As I hope that this sermon will gather up a lot of the things that we have shared together from this wonderful book in the New Testament. It's not a book that receives a lot of attention, and one of the reasons for that, I suspect, is that it's not a terribly ordered book. It's a book in which Paul is really sharing from the bottom of his heart with a group of people, as he says here, whom he loves very much, and he is deeply distressed as he writes this book to see them being potentially led astray from what he knows to be the truth. And as we look at this last passage, I hope that you'll be able to gather those things together. And I think Jenny has just suggested in what she had to say about her own testimony, this is a wonderful opportunity just to, as it were, make sure that we've all got the message about Jesus straight. So let me pray, and then we'll see what we can find here. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the writings of the Apostle Paul. So much of our understanding of what Jesus did for us derives from the experience of this one man. And we are grateful that he was not only faithful in the way he responded to that meeting with Jesus on the road to Damascus, but faithful later on in the way he responded to the way you called him, and then faithful again in the way that he wrote down a lot of stuff about his experience so that 2,000 years later we could benefit from us. It seems like a long time ago, and I suppose there's not much in our world that that really is continues to inform us from such a long time ago. It's easy to think that we've moved on and that we understand our world much better. But we are so glad, Father, that you've brought us together under the teaching of this man. And we do ask, Heavenly Father, that you'll help us this morning to gather all that teaching together and be certain about our faith in the one who died in our place, the one who was rich yet made himself poor so that we could become truly rich and become your children by adoption and grace. So help us, Father, to think clearly this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to try to rejig this sermon as I go along. Marion's encouraged me to have a crack at that. So hopefully that will work. So we'll see how we go. In what he has written to the Corinthians, Paul has portrayed himself to this point in two different roles. He's called himself, first of all, an apostle, and he's called himself also an ambassador for Christ. There are similarities in those two roles, but they are quite different, really. An apostle is a person with a message that he is being given. It's not the apostle's job to create the message that he announces. His faithfulness will be in faithfully proclaiming to the people to whom he has been sent the message that he was given by the sender. And he has as much authority in giving that message as people will give to the one who sent him. An ambassador is a little bit different. An ambassador is a sort of a long-term person who keeps on just being there, representing the interests of the government who sent him, the government that funds him, the government that will back him up. So the two roles are just a little bit different. But in the third role that Paul adopts for himself in this particular chapter of 2 Corinthians, we have a role that kind of connects the apostle and the ambassador together. In this passage, as you listened in verse 2, you will see that Paul talks about himself as someone who betroths the people at Corinth to Jesus as the bride of Jesus. He is a marriage broker. And I'll say more about the marriage broker in just a few moments. Running alongside those things, right through the whole letter, there's another theme. And it is the theme of people who followed Paul around contradicting his message. Well, I suppose they didn't really contradict it, but they felt they were adding to it. They were supplementing what they felt was a very simple version of how people should relate to God by giving the Corinthian Christians the opportunity to enhance their connection with God established on the basis of the gospel proclaimed by Paul, which they felt was cheap. Cheap in two ways. It was too simple. And cheap also because it invited people like the people who lived in Corinth to become part of the people of God on the cheap without having to pay their proper dues. These super apostles we can characterize as being Jewish cultural imperialists. Now, there's three good words for you. Jewish cultural imperialists. They wanted these Gentile people in Corinth to understand that they really weren't up to much. And it was really very lucky that God should invite them to come into the Jewish nation. But if they want to accept that invitation, they've got to really measure up. Jewish people looked down on Gentiles in those days. They saw them as ill-disciplined, opportunistic, flaky in every possible way, and just plain dodgy. And they didn't want people like that bringing those attitudes into the house of Israel. If you've been using one of those prayer diaries during the period of Ramadan, you'll know that Muslims talk about themselves as being in a number of houses. Well, I want to borrow that image now. You want to come into the house of Israel, then you've got to learn to be really, really good Jews, just like we try to be. You've got to understand that there are certain foods you can't eat. You've got to understand that you can only hang out with certain people. And you men in particular have got to be circumcised. Now, these things made life very difficult for Paul. And while they've been bubbling along under the surface of this letter right from the beginning, now is the time, getting towards the end of this letter, that Paul wants to bring them out into the open and deal once for all with these people who call themselves, who he's calling, super apostles. Or I would like to say, apostles who want to add to, go over and above what Paul has been saying to people. So, Paul's approach to these people who follow him around is to say something like this. This is how I see them. They turn up here with a message that says, "We're glad that you've seen the light about our God and about Jesus the Messiah. However, we want you to understand that Paul has cut a lot of corners in presenting the gospel to you. He hasn't told you the full story. If you want to become truly incorporated into the house of Israel, if you want all the benefits of being called God's people, if you want to see yourselves as inheriting all the promises that God has made to us, then you have to measure up as Jews. You're a flaky lot, and you've got only a short time to become really dedicated and disciplined." Now, from Paul's point of view, he feels this is, first of all, very sad, but also very misleading, because it misrepresents him and it misrepresents his message. It misrepresents him as an apostle who's called by God to announce a message to the world about Jesus, and it misrepresents his status as an ambassador, someone who's commissioned by God to represent God's interests in the world. And he really truly believes that these people, in bringing this message, while he understands it because he was like them once upon a time, he wants the Corinthians to recognize the great danger they'll be in if they in fact listen to what they're saying. And that's why in verse 2 he introduces this new role for himself as a marriage broker. Now, I don't imagine there's anybody here this morning who is in a brokered, brokered marriage. What do we mean by that? What does Paul mean? He means that in everyday life, at that time, in the eastern end of the Mediterranean, in most communities, there was a person who had the job of being the marriage broker. He knew the people in the village very well, and when someone came to marriageable age, whether a man or a woman, people would go to this person and the request would be, "Find a wife for my son, find a husband for my daughter." It's a very responsible job, as you will appreciate. Now, you may know people who are in arranged marriages of this kind. But the key thing that the marriage broker had to do was he had to not only understand both sides of the equation, he had to be honest in the way he portrayed both sides of the equation. So Paul says to himself, "I have to be honest about the Corinthians as I represent them to Jesus. I have to be honest about Jesus as I represent him to the Corinthians." Now, he has no problems with Jesus. He's not at all concerned that Jesus might be flaky. But he did have problems with the Corinthians. So first of all, we need to understand that in verse 2, of chapter 11, Paul is representing himself to the Corinthians, something in these terms. Listen to me, he says, when I met Jesus on the road to Damascus, he commissioned me to find him a wife. And that is what I've been doing ever since. I go from place to place, gathering together those who will accept him as their Lord, accept his sacrifice for them on the cross, and will agree when he returns to be numbered in the church which will be his bride. You got the picture? It's a bit weird, but it was perfectly familiar with people then. If you like, you can even go one step further, I personally think, and you can think of the whole of the Bible as really a book about how God found a wife for his son. Goodness gracious me, Stephen, why are you reducing the Bible to just a big romance? Well, let me ask you this. Why is one of the longest chapters in the Bible, chapter 24 of the book of Genesis, completely devoted to Abraham sending off his servant to find a bride for his son Isaac? Do we need to know that stuff? Really, there's so much stuff that's not in the Bible that we'd like to know. And here we have a whole chapter devoted to this great search for a bride for Isaac. Well, I think that actually sends a message to us. Because lo and behold, right at the end of the Bible, what do we have? A great big wedding breakfast. A great big wedding breakfast. Will you be there? It interests me that a couple of Jesus' parables are all about weddings. The first miracle that John talks about in his gospel is Jesus going to a wedding. Weddings are a big deal in the Bible, and I think culturally those people would have understood all this. We don't, because our idea of how people get married, our idea of what wedding breakfasts are all about, our idea about how marriages are actually made, are out of a different culture altogether. So we've got to get under the skin of what Paul is saying here and understand what he's saying. So here he is. This is his job. He's been to Corinth. He's planted a church. And lo and behold, some people have turned up after him with a better offer. And he's saying to the Corinthian Christians in verses 1, 2 and 3 of this chapter, don't listen to them. It's not a better offer at all. And if you take their offer, you won't find yourself at the real marriage feast, which will happen at the end of time. So here he is trying to defend his role as an honest marriage broker, and he wants the people in Corinth to understand the truth about these people whom he accuses of being false apostles. That's why we had that 16 verses from Ezekiel chapter 13. A passage like that one, which I invite you to read again when you get home, that happens fairly often in the Old Testament. People who turn up saying, I've got a message from God for you. And lo and behold, a true prophet turns up and says, that man that wants you to listen to him has never listened to God in his life. Generally speaking, you can tell a false prophet by two things. First of all, the manner of his life. And secondly, by the fact that what he talks about never actually happens. So here we are with Paul's concerns about his opponents. And it turns on this simple assumption, this conviction of his, that they are false apostles. So that is to say, here's a group of men who are saying to you that we've come from God, but they haven't. They're men who say they're ambassadors for Christ, but they're not. They're people who say they can put this church on a sound footing, but they can't. And finally, they're men who say they have good news, but their message, if you listen to it, will be a message of death. Now, these are very serious charges that Paul is making against these men. And I think we are entitled to say to him, Paul, are these charges accurate? If your charges are accurate, then you're right. We shouldn't listen to these people at all. But if these charges are simply your own self-defense, your own self-interest, your own annoyance at being challenged, then maybe you're the one who's false. Does this matter? Have we really got to sort this out? Well, I think we do, because to a large extent, our understanding of what it means to be a Christian is shaped by this man, Paul. What do I mean by that? Isn't being a Christian just about having a relationship with Jesus, as Jenny has told us? It is. Of course it is. But what Paul has to do in the kind of big plan of the Bible is he has to teach people what that actually means. I want you, those of you who were married, to think back to the day when you were married. 5 minutes after the ceremony or whatever it was over, whether it was in a church with a minister or in a park with a celebrant, whatever it was, 5 minutes after the ceremony was over, you were 100% married. So complete was your marriage that if you had decided to walk away from your husband and wife at that time, you would still have had to go through formal divorce proceedings. Because the minister or the celebrant had declared in that ceremony that you were husband and wife. You were 100% a wife or 100% a husband at that time. What did you know about that? Absolutely nothing. If you've been married for as long as Marion and I have been married, you know that you're still learning what it means. And that's a good thing because it means that your relationship is alive. It's the living thing that you and your wife have created. And you are learning what it means as you go along. So when we listen to the Apostle Paul, we're actually listening to a man who is actually teaching us what he is learning himself in the process of following Jesus as an apostle, as an ambassador. He is engaging with Jesus every day of his life and sharing with us and the Corinthians and the Philippians and the Colossians and all the rest of them to whom he wrote what it actually means. We are learning together, brothers and sisters. There was no textbook at that time. There was no history of what it means to be a Christian. No body of theology, no library of Christian books, no Christian traditions. Paul was creating it as he went along. Now, if he was misled or deluded, we need to know that. But if he was right, we need to know that too. Why? Because people like the super apostles are still around. People who want us to believe that the real way to Jesus, to God, is a Jesus plus gospel, not just a Jesus alone gospel. So, what's Paul's case against the super apostles? Well, there's one verse that summarizes Paul's approach to his ministry, I think, more than any other in this letter, is in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. If you can find these verses quickly, then do so, because seeing them as I talk about them will help write them in your mind. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5, Paul says, "We do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servant for Jesus' sake." So here's a simple relational structure for understanding the way Paul went about his ministry. First as an apostle, secondly as an ambassador for Christ, and now as a marriage broker. Jesus is my Lord, and because I'm in that relationship with him, I am your servant. Jesus is my Lord, and I am your servant. I need to understand what Jesus has done for you and for me so that I can serve you by making sure you understand that clearly. What has Jesus done for you and for me? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. God made him, says Paul, who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In other words, Jesus has reconciled me and you to his Father God. And secondly, this act of love and sacrifice has placed us in his debt forever. 2 Corinthians 5:15. He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. His concerns now control our lives. We have given our lives to him because he has given his life for us. And out of gratitude for that love, remember I spoke the week before last about the imperialism of love, the way love takes over the life of the one who is loved, And the one who is loved willingly lets that happen because they can see the value in being loved by someone like Jesus. Out of that gratitude on our part, we let Jesus now become our Lord. What Paul wants the Corinthians to understand is that the people who come as super apostles do not know this. They may be smart talkers, he says, but I have knowledge. Paul is flagging to us in verse 6 that these people are not really converted at all. They are just like those false prophets in Ezekiel chapter 13. They don't know what they're talking about. Theirs is the gospel of wishful thinking. Because I say it loudly, it will happen. It's a false hope based on a false understanding of faith. Trust me, I know. I met Jesus face to face. He gave me his commission as an apostle. I am his ambassador, and now I am seeking to make sure that the connection between you and him is not affected by any unfaithfulness on your part. Okay, in order to achieve this, I think what Paul does is he tries to identify four consequences that flow from the teaching of these so-called super apostles. Now remember too that we talked about these super apostles a few Sundays ago, right back near the beginning. There were two particular things about them. They came in two different kinds. Some of them were just like voices for hire. They peddled the word of God. They expected to be paid by the people to whom they gave the message for the message. And others of them were like people who didn't have the proper credentials. All they had in their favor was a piece of paper, which they said was a certificate of authority to preach from the church in Jerusalem. Got to remember those two things as well as we look at these. So here are the four things that Paul wants to say about these people. First of all, by their preaching, he knows that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, I want you to notice very carefully what I just said there. I'm actually quoting from Philippians chapter 3 and verse 18. They're not enemies of Christ. They're enemies of the cross of Christ. They would claim to believe in Jesus just as much as Paul did. But the kind of Christ that they want to talk about is not the Christ who died on the cross. Let me remind you of something. When Jesus turned up on the evening of the first Easter day, he came into that locked room with the disciples. He showed them something. What did he show them? He said, look. Evidence. What sort of evidence, Jeff? Come on, give me. What did he show them? He showed them his hands and his side. He showed them the nail wounds in his hands. Those nail wounds had not been healed. He showed them his side, where the spear had been thrust into it by the Roman soldier. The Jesus in which we put our trust is not some great, powerful, mighty, triumphant figure. The Jesus we trust for our salvation is a crucified Jesus. I preach Christ crucified. That's the message of Paul. These people, he's saying, they're the enemies of that Christ. They talk about Christ, but not that Christ, not the saving Christ, the crucified Christ. They're enemies of the cross of Christ, he says, as I say, in Philippians 3:18. So their message is basically this. Jesus didn't do enough for you. We know he died on the cross, but there's things that you've got to do. You've got to put your faith also in the rules and traditions that we Jewish people have known about for 1,000 years. In other words, they introduced the impurity of self into their worship of Jesus. And so the devotion they offered Jesus was no longer pure, it was polluted by self. The Bible tells me about myself. It tells me I'm a fallen sinner. There's nothing in me that I can do and offer God in any way whatsoever to make him think well of me. So that's the first thing. If you listen to what the message that these people bring, it will only pollute your devotion to Jesus. It will be as if you're wearing his engagement ring, but your eyes are continually elsewhere waiting for a better offer. Secondly, their teaching produces the wrong kind of church. Now, I think, actually, as we read 1 and 2 Corinthians, we see that their teaching has already had an effect. And one of the things Paul has got to do is try to pull this church back from where it's already gone. In verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says that his opponents offer a different spirit to his readers. Now, perhaps this is best understood by saying that in his correspondence with this church, while Paul refers to it as a church with great potential and formidable spiritual resources, their priorities are wrong. Their priorities are certainly wrong in this letter. There is no generosity of spirit. They're prepared to make promises to help the Christians in Jerusalem. Remember what we talked about last week? But as soon as the promises have been made and Paul has left the scene, they forget them. You can't count on them. That's not the kind of spirit that ought to be produced by the true new message about Jesus. That's not the kind of love that Jesus has for them. It's like having a refrigerator that works only on Mondays, Wednesdays, and Fridays. The other thing that happens is if you look at 1 Corinthians, one of the prominent things in 1 Corinthians is the way in which their reception of the Holy Spirit has led to self-promotion rather than devotion to the common good. It's a divided church. It's not a united church. It's a church with its eyes elsewhere, not on the main game. This is a different spirit to the kind of spirit that Paul has talked about. The different gospel of the super apostles and their false teaching about righteousness threatens to lead the Corinthian church astray. Thirdly, their personal priorities are wrong. Now, Paul emphasizes in this passage on several occasions his boasting about the fact that he preaches free of charge. Why does he labour that point? Well, he's labouring the point as an ambassador for Christ. How would you imagine it if Australia appointed an ambassador to Bangkok? It's Australia's second biggest embassy in the world. And then sent a letter of demand to the Thai government and said, we're sending you Joe Blow as our new ambassador, and you will pay for his airfare and fix up his residence. Is that okay? Well, that's not the way the world works, is it? One of the reasons, at least, that Paul does not actually ask the Corinthians to support him is that he's persuaded that as an ambassador for Christ, as God's spokesman, God and his Son will provide all he needs. It is true that he refers to the fact that other Christians do help him from time to time. He talks about the Macedonians supporting him. But he makes the point that the very people I came to speak to, I do not expect to support me. That would dishonour me and it would dishonour my God. What kind of a God do you think lies behind me? Someone who doesn't have the resources to supply his ambassador with what he needs to do his job. Not at all. So, what can he say about these people who apparently look down on him because he didn't charge for preaching? Their personal priorities are quite wrong. Think about it. What does that kind of an attitude suggest to you about the kind of God they say they represent? And finally, Paul zeroes in on the fact that these men go about their evangelistic itinerary is determined by his. Wherever I go, they follow me. They want to be known as my equal. I sow, they reap. What's the message? They're envious of my success and they are looking for opportunities to be no more than my equal. Some of you know we have two daughters. We had a third. She died soon after childbirth. Our oldest daughter once turned up with a T-shirt she was wearing. And the T-shirt read, as if I can recall it, something like this. It went along the lines of saying, why be content to only do what men can do? I think I've got that right. Is that about right, Mary? Why be content with only doing what men can do? She was actually going through that period in her life when she was determined to prove that she was much better than men as a teenage girl. What is the point of just simply wanting to be like me? Paul's evangelistic itinerary was determined in a quite different way. It's spelled out in Romans 15:20. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. These super apostles are simply content to come along and try to trade on what I've done. They're not interested in what God thinks of them. They're only interested in what I think of them or you think of them. Their personal priorities are quite wrong. So for these four reasons, Paul wants to say, these people really have got nothing to offer. See what he says of them here right towards the end of our passage in verse 13. How would you like people to say this of you? Such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. Just fill those phrases out a bit. If they're false apostles, you won't be able to trust what they say. If they're deceitful workmen, you can't trust what they build, like that whitewash wall in Ezekiel chapter 13. And if they're masquerading as apostles of Christ, it should come as no surprise, because their true master is Satan himself, who lives a lie all the time and can even pass himself off as an angel of light in verse 14. Be very careful about people who speak to you about the message they bring, and measure it by what Paul himself had to say about himself. Who am I? I'm a man who met Christ on the road to Damascus. He gave me a commission to be his apostle. I've lived ever since as the ambassador of both him and his Father. My task can be simply described as this: I am gathering the church that will be his bride on the day that he comes back. If you want to be at that wedding feast, sitting at the right-hand side of the Son of God as his bride, you will listen to me. If that's not what you're interested in, then listen to these false apostles, because they're only doing what their master Satan tells them, and their end will be entirely commensurate with their behaviour now. So that's the issue, folks, as we come to the end of our time in 2 Corinthians. We are given by Paul the ability to discern truth from falsehood, and it's desperately important that we understand the truth and commit ourselves to it. Otherwise, we might miss out on the great, great wedding feast at the marriage feast of the Lamb, and be like those five unfortunate bridal attendants in the parable that Jesus told, and find ourselves on the wrong side of a locked door. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word from Paul. We thank you for his faithfulness. We thank you that he was resolute, always truthful, and ready only to listen to your commendation of him. Help us to be like that, just as resolute, just as interested in the truth, and just as committed as Paul was to gathering together those men and women and children who will share with us the great joy and the great privilege of being at the marriage feast of your Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.